Our scripture reading this morning will be Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, what's commonly called the temptation of Christ or the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, a familiar story for many of you. You know the surface level events, particularly these three temptations of Jesus. But this morning, I want to lead us beneath the surface, because I think you'll see as we go through this, the true significance or the truest significance of this story is something that doesn't necessarily meet the eye. And it's the very reason that this story is included in Scripture. Because many of you have probably read this or grown up with this, and you kind of hear it taught like this. You know, here Jesus is showing you an example of how you can overcome temptations in your life. And I'm not going to say that's not true, because it is. That's just simply not the point of why this story's here. And we're going to go to that. So here are kind of your three points this morning. The method of Jesus' temptation. We're going to understand these tactics that Satan uses. Then we're going to look at the model, kind of what you all have heard. And then we're going to look at the meaning of Jesus' temptation, the true significance. Anybody ever been taught, or you kind of heard, or you kind of maybe just felt, if you're walking with God, and I mean if you're really surrendered to God, then you won't have to deal with temptations in the way that other people who aren't walking with God have to deal with temptation? Anybody thought that? Like, if I'm really surrendered to God, this stuff will not be tempting to me. And the first thing I want you to notice here, verse 1 says, Jesus was both full of the Holy Spirit and he was being led not just into the wilderness, he was being led around the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And that's important, because there's no one ever who's been more surrendered to the Spirit than Jesus Christ. And yet you see here, he still faced trials and temptations. And so right out of the gate, I just want to tell everybody, if you experience trials and temptations this past week, and you think you might this coming week, it doesn't mean you're weird. It doesn't mean you're not spiritual. It doesn't mean that you're missing some kind of walk with God that Jesus had, and you're just missing the boat of like all other Christianity around you. It just means you're normal. You're still living this side of heaven. And maybe Satan, maybe your own flesh, maybe something out there in the world is tempting to you just in the way that it was tempting to Jesus, even though he was walking with God. Okay, now let's understand, knowing then that even if I'm walking with the Spirit, temptation can happen. Temptation will happen. Let me understand then the method, number one, of Jesus' temptation. And the first thing I want you to notice here is that verse 2, Jesus has been in the wilderness, it says 40 days. And I think as growing up as a kid, I always thought like Jesus was tempted 3 times. But do you notice that's not what it says? It says for this 40 days, as the Spirit was leading Jesus, for that 40 days, Satan was tempting. And we only get the last 3 that are kind of the climax of the devil's attack on Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time going 5 or 6 hours without eating. You know, yesterday we had lunch. I was going to drive back after doing a wedding and do dinner with friends. And then we ended up in the hospital. So it was like 12 hours. And I thought I was dying, you know, 12 hours without anything to eat. Jesus here, can you imagine? You go 5 straight days without eating anything. And then you got 5 more weeks to go. 5 days plus 5 weeks. Now, I looked this up because this seems unbelievable to me. But modern medical sources actually do agree that a healthy person, can go up to 8 weeks without food, so long as you have water. Now, you'll die in a couple days without hydration, but you need food. And what happens physically in your body as you stop eating calories is your body looks for the easiest thing to turn into calories, which is your carbohydrates. And it burns through your carbohydrates. And then it looks for the next easiest thing, and it finds your fats. And it burns through your fats. And then it finds the next thing, which is your proteins, your muscles, like what your body's made up of. And your body starts surviving by kind of parasiting on itself and using up all those calories. That's why you see these people that maybe have survived a concentration camp where they haven't been fed, and they're not just hungry, they're emaciated. And so the picture of Jesus at the end of these 40 days, and yes, it's medically possible. I mean, we know that today, that this story is true. But I love this. The verse just says Jesus is hungry. And that's a massive understatement. You know, Jesus is not just hungry. We know today that when you're experiencing advanced starvation, you're experiencing symptoms like significant weakness, confusion, irritability, hallucinations, muscle spasms, and an irregular heartbeat. And that's everyone across the board. And by the way, I gave you a picture here. We know that Jesus was in an area called the Judean wilderness, and he was in a part of that wilderness that the Jews had a name for. They called it Jeshimon, which means the devastation. This wilderness was so barren, so steep, so devoid of anything that you could eat or drink. They called this area between Jerusalem and the Jordan River, where Jesus was just baptized, they called it the devastation. And I simply want to note that this is where Jesus is, and this is what he's experiencing when the devil knows this is an opportunistic time, because he is physically exhausted. He is famished. And many of you know, right? This is when temptation comes. And sometimes we blame the fact that we're hungry, or guys that we're hangry, you know, where it's like, well, I blew up at my wife because I haven't eaten all day, or because I'm super tired. And we know temptation often comes when we're physically in a place where we don't feel strong to resist that temptation. That's what's going on here. Now, let's go through these. Verse 3. So the devil comes to him in this place, in those conditions, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And I call this a test of provision. Because essentially what Satan is doing is he's coming to him and saying, and he's not saying, "If you are the Son of God." Satan, of all creatures, knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He's seen him for many, many years, even before Adam and Eve were created. So he's saying, since. He's saying, "Oh, okay, Jesus, since you're the Son of God, I want you to take a step back and look at your situation. I mean, your father's done a fine job of taking care of you, hasn't he? I mean, you are starving to death. And this is the kind of provision that your good father gives you. This is where your good father, your good spirit leads you." And what he's saying is, God doesn't care about you, Jesus. He sent you down here on this mission, and you're kind of on your own. He's not taking care of you. Take care of yourself. It's been 40 days, Jesus. I mean, what could it hurt? You're the Son of God. You have power. You can look at any of these stones surrounding you and just say, "I need bread. I need to eat." And you can command it to happen. So look at Jesus' answer. Verse 4, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And that's a fascinating response for a couple reasons. You'll actually see that all 3 of Jesus' responses are taken from the book of Deuteronomy, where Israel is getting the second law, or the second repeating of the law that they received on Sinai. And he's going all the way back there and he's saying, "Hey, Satan, you remember that verse about man shall not live by bread alone?" There was a context to that verse in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And that is that Israel has now come to this place to hear the law of God again. And God is saying to them, "Do you remember when you wandered around the wilderness for 40 years? You remember that? You remember when I gave you manna from heaven supernaturally every single morning to sustain you?" And they're like, yeah, okay, we remember that. We know the story. And then God says, what was I showing you? I was showing you man shall not live by bread alone. I was showing you that there's something more important. And that is you trusting me and trusting my word and depending on me to provide for you day by day in my way, in my time. And Jesus is going back there and he's saying, look, if the Father led me here, he will provide for me in his time, in his way. And Jesus' answer is, I'm not going to run ahead of my Father's provision and provide for myself, kind of take back control of my life. I'm going to continue to say it's the Lord's will in the Lord's time. He can provide. OK, so that doesn't work. Then Satan tries his second approach. Verse 5. The devil takes Jesus up and it says he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So probably not some literal physical thing, but probably some kind of vision. And he's saying, Jesus, look at all these people. I mean, look at all the kingdoms, the money, the power. And he's saying, you know, you want authority over those people. You know, you deserve power over those people. And I call this second one a test of priorities. I call it a test of priorities because Satan is testing Jesus to say, Jesus, what do you really want? You really want money and power, don't you? I mean, that's why you've ultimately come, right? Because you want to receive glory from everyone. But I call it a test of priorities also because Satan is testing, if that's what you want, what are you willing to do to get what you want? Would you be willing to worship me? And I'll give it to you right here, right now, all the power, all the authority, all the glory of all these people bowing down then and worshiping you because you took a moment to bow your knee before me. And Jesus answers, verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Jesus is saying, Satan, I'm not going to bow to you for one second. Because again, Deuteronomy in the Old Testament law, God said, you worship no one, not even for a second. Not even to get something that you really, really, really want. You don't worship anyone or anything other than God. And again, Jesus is saying, obeying and honoring my Father and sticking to the plan, no matter the cost, that's way more important to me than taking a shortcut to power. And by the way, you know what Satan's really after in the second temptation, right? It is Satan knowing Jesus is going to get the power. Jesus is going to get the authority. Jesus is going to get the glory. But when and how? He's going to get it. How? He's going to get it through the cross. He's going to have to suffer. He's going to have to die. And then the Father will raise him from the dead. And in the resurrection say, I'm giving you all power. I'm giving you all authority. I'm giving you all glory of all people everywhere. And Jesus says, I'm not willing to skip the cross. I'm not willing to skip the suffering and take this shortcut that's easier for me, painless for me, because I'll never bow the knee to anyone other than my Father. So that test fails miserably too. Satan has one final angle, verse 9. Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem and sets him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, throw yourself off. And you know what's going to happen. Jesus, God will catch you. This is kind of funny. So I think Satan realizes, OK, two can play this game. You're going to quote the Bible. I'll quote the Bible. Psalm 91. Doesn't it say that if you dwell in God as a refuge, that he'll send angels to protect you, that this harm won't come to you? And he's saying, go ahead, test the promise, Jesus. And I call this third one a test of protection. Now, this is interesting. The temple is built on a plateau. It's built on a mountain. And one corner of that temple that rises over the Kidron Valley, if you were to stand on the corner of that wall, the height of the temple plus the height of the valley below, you're looking 450 feet down. And here's kind of the picture that Jesus is standing on this corner with Satan and Satan saying, look all the way down there and look at this crowd of people that have come to worship here in the temple complex. And they're doing business in the temple complex at any time, maybe thousands or tens of thousands of people. And this is Satan's temptation. He's saying, Jesus, just call attention to yourself, announce yourself as the Son of God, and then do a swan dive off the temple, For a brief second, everyone holds their breath or cringes and looks away. And then you come soaring back up because God caught you and set you in the middle of the temple. And then you're like, ta-da, I told you I was the Messiah. And what Satan's doing is saying, God promised to protect you. Do you really believe that promise, Jesus? Because if you do, you should test it. I call this one a test of protection. Because Satan wants Jesus to put the Father in a situation where the Father has to prove what I promised you is true. He wants Jesus to put himself in control. And what I want you to notice is that all of these three tests are really tests of presumption. Basically, in three different ways, what Satan is saying is, Jesus, run ahead of the Father. Presume on the Father. He told you this. He gave you this power. You know the end of the story. Just take it right now. It's yours. You know you deserve all this. And what a great way to start your ministry. 30 years of age. You're springing onto the scene. Nobody knows who you are. You swan dive it off the temple. God saves you. Puts you in the middle of people. You preach your first sermon. And things are off and running. But it's a test of presumption. Because it's not, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to trust and I'm going to wait on God and I'm going to let God do what he wants with my life when he wants. It is, I'm going to make God do this. These are all tests of presumption. These are all ways that Satan is trying to get Jesus to say or think, not thy will, but mine be done. I'm not willing to wait. I'm not willing to do it your way. Too much suffering, Father. I'm going to take the easy way. So that is the method of Jesus' temptation. Now, the model. And again, I'll be clear that this is not the main point, but I think it is an important point. Number one, you will face the same kinds of temptation as Jesus. But notice, you also must fight temptation as Jesus did. So let's look at each of those for a moment. I'd say, first of all, you will face the same kinds of temptation as Jesus. So you think about that first test. Anybody ever been tempted in your life to doubt the provisions of God? And you're sitting there thinking, God, where are you? You know, for 40 days, like, do you see me withering away, God? Do you see my body like starting to kind of eat itself because I can't find calories anywhere in this desert? Where are you? What are you doing? And if you're so good, like I'm called to believe in your word, then why am I so hungry? And this could be literal hunger, but it's also, why am I so hungry for love? Why am I so hungry for affirmation? Why am I so hungry for success? Why am I so hungry for satisfaction, for advancement, for just peace in my life? If you're so good, why do I still have this gnawing hunger in my heart for something that you haven't given me? Anybody ever tempted to think that way? That's not really a temptation to think that way. Unless you give in to it. Unless, like what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, run ahead of God's will and say, you know what? Fine, God. You're not going to give me a husband? I'll go find a husband. And I don't care if he's not a Christian. He loves me. That's enough. Or there are 1,000 different ways that we do this where we're like, you know what? God, I've waited and I'm done waiting. I'm going to provide for myself because it looks like you're not willing to do that. That's the real temptation. Secondly, are you ever tempted to take shortcuts to reach some end goal that you want? And maybe like Jesus, it's actually an end goal of your life that God himself has promised, I'm going to give this to you. But you know intuitively, this is not how God wants me to get from point A to point B. But I'm tired of waiting for God to trace that long dotted line from point A to point B. Here's a shortcut. You know, and maybe it is actually like, I'll worship this thing for just a little bit of time, just a season of my life, and that'll give me what I want, and then I'll just go right back to worshiping God and making him first place in my life again. Or thirdly, anybody ever tempted to test God? This is the hardest one, I think, because it sounds so faithful, doesn't it? It sounds like, I'm putting God to the test because I trust you. Okay? So God, you said in your word you would do this or you would give this or you would provide this or you would be this for me. Now I'm testing you to make sure that's true. You said you'd do X. All right, here's the test. Do X now. Boom. Wait. Oh, he didn't do X. I guess you guess what? You guess that now God's a liar? Or can God be faithful in his time and his way? I think we're tempted to test God a lot. And even as Christians, it sounds okay because it's like, well, it's because I believe. And it's like Gideon. Gideon, I'm calling you. I'm empowering you to go lead my army to defeat these enemies of Israel. They keep killing you. And he's like, well, I want to be sure, God. So I'll put this fleece out and I want the fleece to be wet and the ground dry. Now, oh, OK, you did that. Now that let's reverse that and the fleece dry and the ground wet. And what's he doing? Like God already promised you. You don't need to test God. Because testing God is actually a sign of unbelief, not a sign of belief. I think in a lot of different ways in our lives, we are tested the way Satan tested Jesus, where the simple test that we hear over and over again is simply to say or to think, I want what I want. And I want it my way. I want it my time. Just my will be done, God. Just for a moment, just for a season. I'm mostly about your will. But I'm done waiting. And this is really simple, because what I want to show you is that for all those different kinds of temptation, which are really one at the core, the way Jesus fights that, the way Jesus overcomes it is this. Jesus fights temptation with the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God, leaning his life in confidence on the will of God. And absolutely, I would encourage every one of you, even though this isn't the ultimate point of the story, would you be wise to walk and to meditate on and in the Word of God so that when you're confronted with temptation, you, like Jesus, can say, you know what? It is written. Yes, that's tempting to me. Yes, I want that more than you could ever know, but it's written. This is what the Word of God says, and I want to be faithful to the Word of God. I say in the power of the Spirit of God, because this is something we often miss in the story. You know, we hear people today of saying, well, like, of course, Jesus didn't fail. You know, of course he didn't fail the test. He didn't give in to temptation because he was God. You know, how would God have sinned? But we miss the point that. Well, we miss one of the main points Luke has made up to this point in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that Jesus is fully man. And yes, he's fully God. It's this mystery. We don't understand. How can you be fully God and fully man? But he's fully man. And when he's facing that, you notice he doesn't do anything supernatural that you can't do. He doesn't fight temptation by doing these miraculous things and lightning bolts come from his fingertips and he protects himself. He faces this as the true man in his brokenness, in his weakness, in his hunger, in his exhaustion. But the point is, he didn't rely on himself. It was the Spirit who led him. It was the Spirit who filled him. And Jesus is probably even thinking, Spirit of God, I need your power to resist, to push back the temptation. But then you see here, his ultimate weapon is just trust, is faith. And you see that with every temptation he faced, his basic answer is, God said this is his will. I trust his will. And if I trust his will, that means I trust the way and the time that he chooses to do his will in my life. Yes, I know that God wants to give this to me, but clearly he doesn't want to give it to me now, or else he'd give it to me now. I'm willing to wait on my Father and trust and just rest in confidence that what he's up to in my life is ultimately good. And so, yes, you know, when you face temptations in your life, take up the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. And when you feel like I'm going to give in, I do not have the strength, I do not have the willpower to overcome this thing, then realize it's not about your personal individual willpower being stronger than someone else's. You can call on the resource of the power of the Spirit of God who lives in you and say, Lord God, I need you to do this in me as I trust your will. And that's all good. And maybe that's someone here this morning needed to hear that message because you're facing a temptation now and you didn't know how to face it. But let's go to this, the meaning of Jesus' temptation. Luke did not put this story in Luke, and Matthew did not put this story in Matthew simply to tell you, here's a model of how to overcome temptations in your life. Have a good day. You know, because this is found in a kind of literature that's called gospel, right? The gospel of Luke. Gospel means good news. And you tell me, how is it good news if God just says, here is a bomb-proof model for overcoming temptation in your life. Have a good day. Because you all know, I can have a bomb-proof model. I can know all the right things. But at the end of the day, I'm still a human being who's probably going to mess up again. How is that good news? You know, isn't it almost condemning to know that you have a bomb-proof model? This model always works. Always. So you're like, okay, great. So the failure is me. It's not the model. Yeah, that's not good news. So that's not why it's in Scripture. Let me show this to you. Came across this week. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said it like this. He said, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. And I love that. That is the essence of Christianity. That is the essence of our faith, friends. If you're visiting this morning, you're like, what's Christianity about? That's what Christianity is about. That God is calling us not to say, OK, here's what I can do for you, God. I can try to overcome temptation by, what did you say? It was the word of God, the spirit of God, and the will of God. OK, I got it. Well, we don't got it. Not perfectly, not all the time. And what this story is about is gospel. And we must listen to the gospel because Luke is telling us a story that says this story is not about what you must do. This story is all about what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did for you. So here it is, the meaning of Jesus' temptation. And here's where I need to bring in a little bit of the context. OK, many of you have read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew's this astute gospel writer, because he actually, I mean, if you look at Matthew 1, verse 1, he's like, well, you need the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You need to understand from a human lineage standpoint where Jesus came from so that he has the right to be king and Messiah through a bloodline of King David. So he starts there. OK, but he gets it out of the way. And so you can kind of just be like, well, I'm not going to read all those names. And I start whatever, 18 verses later with the angel comes to Mary and she's going to have a baby. Luke doesn't give us this courtesy of starting the story with something that you just skip. He plops it down in the middle of his story. He's like, okay, so John the Baptist comes, he's preaching repentance. We saw this last week. Jesus comes down, is baptized by John, comes up by the Jordan River. And I'm looking at chapter 3, verse 23, by the way, or backing up a verse to 21. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So Jesus has just been baptized and he's about to be tempted, and these events are back to back chronologically, and Luke's like, but hold on a second, genealogy. And what's that about? I mean, you look at 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. That's an interesting word, as was supposed. It's a Greek word that means everyone thought he was the son of Joseph, but we know he actually wasn't. But then he's off and running 77 generations, I think. And you know what Luke is doing? He's by saying, OK, baptism, boom, genealogy, temptation. Here it is. He's showing us Jesus was the true Son of God and a true Son of Man. So here you have the baptism where the Father's voice is saying from heaven, you are my beloved Son. And it's a word that not only means I love you, it means one and only. You're my one and only beloved Son. I am pleased with you, Jesus. By the way, you go to the end of the there's kind of a bookend here. So that's verse 22. The other bookend is verse 38 of chapter 3. Son of God. And then everything in between is Jesus' human family tree. 77 generations worth, or 78, including Jesus. And the point of all that is that when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, this is not some random guy being tempted by Satan. He's not even a great moral teacher or the founder of a world religion being tempted by Satan. The point is, here is a son of Adam and here's the Son of God standing in and being tempted for you. Now, I'm not going to try to read the whole genealogy. I can say you're welcome, but Actually, I'm welcome. But I do want to point out four names. Verse 31, we'll point out the name of King David. And what Luke is showing us there is that when Jesus now comes and is 30 years of age, he is, by bloodline, the rightful Messiah. He has every right to sit on David's throne and be king forever, as the Old Testament promised, because he's got royal blood flowing through his veins. It's the point of King David. Verse 34, he's also a descendant of Abraham. We know Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. And what God is saying there is, not only does he have royal blood, but he is a true son of Israel. Jesus has inherited the covenant promises of God to his people through Abraham. And now Jesus is coming as the true Israel to do something about it. The third name is the name Adam in verse 38. And by linking him all the way back to Adam, he's saying Jesus is linked with all of humanity. If his lineage goes all the way back to the first man who ever lived, then we are all, in a sense, his brothers and sisters. He is our elder brother. He represents all of us. There's not one person not represented by Jesus. And then also verse 38, you notice that he's the Son of God. And to me, that's the most striking thing about the genealogy, because in a genealogy, you would never say that this genealogy goes back to God. But here he's saying, and this is Luke's point, Adam was the son of God. Adam failed. You need a new son of God. You need a son of God who's not going to fail in the way that Adam failed, Jesus. So the point of the genealogy being plopped down right here is to say, I want you to understand, because he's the son of God, because he's the son of man, he represents everyone in the story that's about to happen. Chapter 4, verse 1, he's tempted and he stands firm. Okay, so then point 2, and this is the point of the story. This is why we're told this story. We're meant to come away realizing Jesus was victorious where the first Adam failed. Jesus was victorious where the first Israel failed. And if you know the story of Adam, there are all these parallels. If you know the story of Israel, there's all these parallels. You know, he goes all the way back to Adam, by the way, so that we remember, oh, yeah, Adam. Yeah, he was tempted, but, oh, man, he was tempted in a garden. A lush paradise. He had everything that he could ever want at his fingertips. He had communion with God. His belly and his heart and his mind, his emotions, they were full. And how different Jesus' temptation was, where he's not in a lush garden. He's in a wilderness. He's not comfortable. He's not satisfied. He's uncomfortable. He's stripped down to the bare necessity of life, water, and he's clinging to life. And it's there, racked with hunger, racked with pain, that Jesus' temptation comes. And yet, where Adam fell in a garden, Jesus stood in a wilderness. And then we're meant to look at Israel, because this is the point of the 40 days. And where else do we know the number 40 from? Well, it's all through Israel's history. It's 40 years of wandering around at sometimes even in this same wilderness. And what did they do in the wilderness? They're tempted by God. Like, can you trust that I'll provide for you? Can you trust my priorities? Can you trust that I will protect you in my way? And time again, Israel receiving God's provision and receiving God's power and receiving God's protection, they said, no, we can't trust you. We got to do our own thing. We don't believe you. They rebel. They complain. They do all these things. And again, what we're meant to see is that where the nation, the people of Israel failed, Jesus comes as the true Israel and says, I will pass this test. I will be the true Israel. I will fulfill God's calling for all people everywhere at all time, so that I have a gift to give my children. I have a gift to give those who follow me. And what's that gift? It's paradise. Paradise. Jesus alone can lead us back to paradise. That's the point of the story. Adam sins in the garden, and what happens? Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. Ever since then, humanity, in some sense, has wandered in a wilderness. We've wandered in a desert place without that immediate connection to God, without that fellowship, without that face-to-face provision of God. John Milton refers to this as paradise lost. You know, in his long epic poem, John Milton is telling this story about how Adam had everything going for him, every reason to obey. He had one command. The only way he could screw it up was by breaking one command. It doesn't get easier than that. I'll give you all these other amazing things to eat. Just don't eat that piece of trash over there. Satan comes along. God's not as good as he could be. Why didn't he want you to eat that piece? That's not a piece of trash. That's going to make you as wise as he is. He's scared of competition. And Satan kind of comes back to Jesus with a similar temptation. God's not as good as he could be. Why aren't he feeding you? Why are you so hungry? Why you got to go to a cross to get power and authority that you know are yours anyway? Just do this and I'll give it to you now. We don't have to go through those hoops and hurdles. But you know, when God sends his only son to be born, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God, what he's saying is, here is my new representative. All my eggs are in this basket now. They're in the Jesus basket because he's representing everyone. And if he passes the test, he will have salvation. He will have paradise to give back to all who follow him, to all who identify with his humanity and his deity. That's how high the stakes were, by the way. You know, Jesus, if he falls, it's not just like, oh, bummer. Well, he's not perfect either. No, if Jesus falls, there's no way back to paradise for anybody. If Jesus succeeds, there's a way back. You know, I picture kind of, you know, the David and Goliath scene where back in the day they didn't have they realized like, you know, we have thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people dying in battle. That's a bunch of nonsensical killing, right? Just for what? A few acres of land? A tell hero, where this little a tell is a mound where you have a town built. Let's fight over this tell. Kill hundreds of thousands of people. It makes a lot of sense. They finally decided, like, you know what? Let's each pick a champion. We'll send out our champion. The two champions do battle. Whoever wins, everybody wins. Whoever loses, everybody loses. That is the picture here of Jesus in the wilderness. Is he is the representative. He is the champion of God's people. He is the champion of our church and our lives to say he went on a battlefield in the wilderness. He fought a great battle and he won. And John Milton says, paradise regained. You get paradise because Jesus won. That is good news. So you're saying that even if I know the model of how to resist temptation in my life, And I choose not to practice it and I fall, but I trust in Jesus, I win. Yep. You're telling me that even if I know the model and I try to follow it and my willpower isn't strong enough, or I just don't depend on the Spirit, but Jesus won, I win. Yeah, that's Christianity 101. You win because Jesus won. OK, so I just want to close with this. First and foremost, we don't come to this story as an example, even though I want you to use it that way. But first and foremost, we don't come to the story for an example. We come to the story for worship. And we realize Jesus did something in this story that I could never do for myself. I'm not called out in the wilderness to fight Satan one on one. And I never will be, because Jesus fought and won. And it's only through Jesus' victory that you and I gain any victory. And by the way, I put a couple other scriptures in your gospel community questions. Even if you don't meet as gospel community groups this week or next, these are fascinating texts to look at. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 4 that says essentially this: because Jesus went out in the wilderness and was tempted just like you are, and he won, he gets to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the person who is your advocate, the person who's praying for you and representing you today, is the person who won, but knows your weakness because he was tempted. What a great encouragement to know when he's looking down and he sees me tempted and he sees me falling. He's not angry. He is not wrathful or vindictive. He's not looking to smite me or you. He's praying. He's saying, I know how hard it is because I went through it too. But because I won, you cannot grovel in your personal loss. Pick your head up, humble yourself, repent, confess your failure, and walk with me into paradise. Come home. One writer said, Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam, that we, sons of Adam, through his victory, might become sons of God. Amen. That's what this story is about.